John 19:16-24. In this series of studies, we've encountered a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ask a question. You don't have to answer it because I'm going to answer it. Who is this man, Jesus, that we've been reading about? Well, at the very start of this study, we learned that he is God manifest in the flesh. He's the eternal Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word. When was the beginning? We don't know when the beginning was. But we know if ever we could go back to the beginning, he was already there. For in the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say that the Word came into being after the beginning. At the beginning he already was. In the beginning was the Word. God manifest in human flesh. This Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's the full revelation in human form of God. What's God like? You go to Jesus. How's God think? You go to Jesus. What's God say? You go to Jesus. Jesus is the revelator of God. He's the revelation of God. He says, you don't come to the Father but by me. That means he's the revelation of God. Now, of course, we know that also means in salvation. He's the only way to get to God. He is the appointed mediator between God and man. God mediates himself in the person of Jesus. There is no other way to understand or to come to God other than Christ. Now, Jesus came here as our Redeemer. We're going to look a little bit at this redemption tonight. But to redeem means to purchase or to buy back. And every believer has been purchased, bought, and paid for by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't just forgive sins, he pays for them. Big difference. He's paid for them. Legally, you are saved legally because of God's justice. God's justice was done, no violence, when the love of God brought Christ to the cross, because Christ went there justly, because he was our substitute. And as our substitute, he died in our place. And God's justice, which was outraged at our sins, was satisfied because our sins were put onto him and he was punished in our place. And so our salvation is bound up in the love and justice of God. Listen, I don't know everything there is to know about Calvary and the Christ of Calvary. In fact, I only know just a little bit about the Christ of Calvary. There's many things I want to know, and there's times when I look at this man, the God-man, Jesus, and I'm just thrilled beyond my wildest thoughts. But I've discovered this. Do you know what is the inspiration to serve him and to follow him and to go on with him? It's him. Him. Not my resolutions to do better. Not my resolutions to be a great man of God. Because I sit before you, I'm here before you tonight, eminently unqualified to teach the Word. Not because I don't know it. I study hard at the Word. I've done so for many, many years. But I look at myself and I say, this is a man who is eminently unqualified to attempt anything for God. I just feel like a vile man so many times. And so I have no qualification in myself that I can see. So what inspires me to go on with God? Him. Just him. This is my God, my Creator. Came here, stepped off his throne, humbled himself. Became one of us. It's him. He's the motivation. And this passage, Pilate is the Roman prefect, the Roman governor, in charge of civil affairs. He delivers our Lord to the chief priests in order to be crucified. And you will notice, if you were to go back and you would see the trial that the Lord Jesus went through, you'd see it was really a kangaroo court. I can't remember how many laws they violated. I think it was over 60 laws, certainly over 40 laws they violated of their own laws to bring Jesus to trial. It was a travesty. It was a miscarriage of justice. You see, the Jewish leaders had wanted Jesus dead. Nothing but his blood, this is great, nothing but his blood would satisfy them. And there's an irony here. They were baying for blood. They would only be satisfied by his blood. Have you ever thought about that? The Jews, by their envy, jealousy, and anger, were actually lining up with the decrees of God. Why is that? Because the only thing that would satisfy the Father in heaven is the shed blood of the Lamb. That's the only way that your sins can be paid for and mine can be paid for, by his blood. And the Father required blood. And the Jews required blood. Whose blood? His blood. And so Christ again is the meeting place between the anger and venom of man and the love and mercy and justice of God. Christ the meeting place. Have you ever asked yourself, who put Jesus on the cross? Well, that's easy. Some say it was the Romans. It's the Romans, Miles. They put him on the cross. That's true. They hammered the nails in. But who put him on the cross? Well, it wasn't the Jews. I mean, it wasn't the Romans, says somebody. It was the Jews. Jews put him on the cross. Well, that's true too. Ah, no, says somebody else. We put him on the cross. That's the answer you're looking for. We put him on the cross. It was our sins that held him to the cross. That's true too. But there's another moving factor. It goes deeper than the Jews and the Romans and our sin. Who put him on the cross? The Father. The Father put him on the cross. Listen to Peter as he stands up on the day of Pentecost and he begins to preach. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, and ye yourself also know him being," listen, "him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken with wicked hands and have slain." Hey, who delivered him? He's delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. So we're not denying that men were actively involved in getting him on the cross, but it was the Father who especially is the mover in the events concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the great messianic psalm, Psalm 22? It's called the Psalm of the Cross. And in verse 24, we read these words, "Thou hast brought me to the dust of death." Well, what's that a reference to? That's the reference to the Father's work at the cross. Thou hast brought me. Who brought Christ to the cross? The Father. Don't you ever think for a moment that God was, the Father is mad at you and the Son loved you, and somehow the Father had to be placated because he was just ready to beat you over the head. That's not true. The Father brought Christ to the cross. We see it even more clearly in Isaiah 53, the great chapter of prophecy and the death of Christ. We see there the verse that says, "It pleased the Lord," Yahweh, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The Father was the moving force in the crucifixion. And so we should never forget that behind all the activity of men is the activity of the sovereign God. And that's true in all areas of life, but especially as we focus here on the cross. Behind those sufferings of the Lord is the Father in heaven. The Father has a heart for redemption. The Father, how do we see him? Through the Son. He's the revelation, the Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "Have I been so long a time with you, and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now this evening, As we look at these verses 16 to 24, we want to pray quietly that the Lord would lead us closer to Himself this evening. Let's look at verse 16. Then delivered He him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and they led Him away. Of course, this is Pilate giving Christ to the chief priests to lead Him away. They were anxious to have the Lord condemned for blasphemy. Why blasphemy? Because He had the audacity to claim to be equal with God. And the interesting thing is, Pilate hears His case, and Pilate's the governor, and Pilate says, I find no fault in Him. This is an innocent man. Pilate's wife had come in and said, I have nothing to do with this innocent man. And Pilate said, I don't find any fault in Him. What does that mean, beloved? That means, here Pilate has said, this man's not guilty. He's done no crime. I find no fault in Him. I'm the governor. Jesus should have been set free at that very point. Had there been any justice in that moment for the Lord Jesus, He would have been set free. But instead, He's handed over to be executed. Imagine, a man is found not guilty, and then he's handed over to be executed. You've never heard of such a thing as that. But it happened. And He delivered him up. Notice how the scripture says He was led. See that? I ask you to look at that. They took Jesus and they led Him away. Now, when they led Him away, that means He wasn't dragged away. He wasn't driven away. He was led away. He made no resistance. Jesus made no resistance on that journey to the cross. Why is that? Because it was fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Isn't that amazing? Even that one verse. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now don't forget that this is Passover time. This is the time at which the Passover lamb is to be slain. And so here we have the chief priests at Jerusalem. We have Pilate on the other hand, the prefect of Rome. And here the chief priests, the religious authority, and the civil authority are uniting together to offer up the true Passover. Oh, you think about this. This is amazing. Here at the cross is going to be the fulfillment of all the teaching of the Passover, all the types, the prophetic, the metaphors of redemption that were shown to us throughout the scripture. And here, Rome and Jerusalem unwittingly unite to offer up the Passover lamb, which is to be slain for sinners. I think that's ironic. You saying, Miles, are you saying that unwittingly Pilate and the Jewish leaders confederated to offer up the sin offering? Yes, exactly. It's amazing. The hand of God. The Lord's going to put Him on the cross. Christ has come to go to the cross. His purpose is to go to the cross. His face is set to the cross. And here, the civil authorities and the religious authorities join together to put Him on the cross. The hand of God's behind this. And so, Paul will later describe this and say, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so, Rome and Jerusalem unwittingly confederate together offer up the Passover lamb. And so this is so true to type. Why? Because you remember when the Passover lamb was brought, who brought it? A sinner. A sinner brought it. Who brings the real Passover lamb? Sinners. The chief priests and Pilate, sinners to a man. Now do you remember what happened in the Old Testament when the believer or the sinner brought the lamb to the priest? Do you remember what happened? The priest didn't go around and examine the man. He didn't look at the man. He examined the lamb. And if the lamb was without blemish, without spot, if he was a male, if he was at a certain stage of development, he was qualified to be offered. The man wasn't examined. The man could go home. It was assumed, it was taken for granted that the very presence of the man being there with a lamb was a declaration that he was a sinner. So he didn't have to be examined. And that man's sacrifice was only acceptable if the lamb was acceptable. And you are only, your offering for your sin is only accepted if your offering, that which is offered, is accepted. And what that means is, we are only accepted in Jesus. It's because Jesus is acceptable to the Father. Jesus is perfect to the Father. It's because of Him that we're saved. So when we come to the Father, we now come in the name of Jesus. We don't come in our own name. We come confessing, Jesus has died for me. Jesus has paid for me. And you know what? The Father doesn't examine us when we come. He examines the Lamb. Wow. And the Lamb has lost none of His perfections. Jesus hasn't waned or diminished in His strength of perfection. And it's because of the Lamb of God alone, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are accepted. Verse 17. Look at this. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, generally speaking, when we think about this journey that the Lord took from Pilate's palace out to Golgotha, we think of Him walking in what is called, along what is called the Via Dolorosa. If you've been in Jerusalem, I haven't been there, but I've read about it. I mean, they can take you down the street that Jesus walked down, is supposed to have walked down on the way to the cross. It's called the Via Dolorosa, which simply means the way of grief, or the sad way. That's where Jesus walked. But it was more than simply a sad way, because you see, as Jesus walked down that road, He was walking down that road as the sin offering. Now, let me remind you, this is really fascinating. Let me remind you about Leviticus chapter 4. I know, first thing in the morning you jump out of bed and you want to read Leviticus. Isn't that right, Rebecca? You just are reaching for that Bible to get into Leviticus. But just to remind you what it says in chapter 4, with reference to the sin offering. When certain sins were committed, it was the responsibility of the Israelites to bring a sin offering to the priest. And then when they brought that sin offering to the priest was responsible to kill the animal. The animal's examined, we've dealt with that, but now the animal is killed. And you learn there in chapter 4 of Leviticus that the offering then, the animal, was split into, generally speaking, two parts. And one part was burnt in the area of the tabernacle. But the other part was to be taken outside the camp and there to be burnt in the place of rejection. Outside the camp. Wow. Remember, lepers had to live outside the camp. They were rejects. Everything, they weren't allowed in the camp. They lived outside the camp. This burnt offering, this part of this burnt offering, is taken outside the camp to the place of rejection. Now, what is fascinating is this, that this sin offering is the separation of the animal into two parts. One part was the richer part, the nicer parts, so to speak, the pleasant parts of the animal. And those parts are burnt at the tabernacle. The other part would be the not so nice parts, the not so pleasant parts, the entrails, the dung of the animal, the vile parts, are taken outside the camp and burnt. And it represented all that is displeasing to God. And prophetically, it was speaking about the vileness of our sin. It's burnt outside the camp. And where is Jesus going to? Outside the camp. Outside the city wall. To the place of the skull. Golgotha. Now, I want to get a little bit more graphic. I don't want to offend your sensibility. But the unpleasant parts of that offering created a stench. A stench. And I like to suggest to you that the sad way that he walked was not just the way of sorrows. Was the way of the stench. For Jesus was representing the burnt offering which stunk as he goes through the street. Now, judicially, this is happening to him. Because he's representing sinners. He's representing you. He's representing me. And he's our sacrifice for our sins. Yes, the way of the stench, and we shouldn't be afraid to think it and to say it, the way of the stench was the way of the stench because of our sin, not because of his. Because he had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. The just died for the unjust that he would bring us to God. And for God to redeem us, he had to bear our stench. The wonder the hymn writer wrote, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." Verse 18. "Where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." I love that expression, Jesus in the midst. That means in the middle. Jesus in the midst. It's striking that the Lord Jesus came into the world. When he came in as a little infant, he was in the midst of the shepherds. He was in the midst of the angels. And then eventually when the Magi arrived, he's in the midst of them. But on the cross, he's not hanging between angels or shepherds. He's in the midst of criminals. Oh, he's hanging there between bandits. He hangs between robbers. He hangs between insurrectionists. And here we see the Lord Jesus and his death identified with the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. But you know what? You can see the fury of the Jews and the wisdom of the Almighty. Why? Who was in the middle? Jesus. Did you know in that culture, if you were crucifying three men or five men or whatever, the guy in the middle was put in the middle because he was the worst? Jesus, it's no mistake that he is in the middle. Because he is treated as the worst man who ever lived. He never was the worst man that ever lived, but he was treated judicially that way. And it's almost as if God purposely reached down into the lower levels of society and finds these two murderers and puts his own son in the midst. But remember this, he was representing you and me. Who was the worst sinner? We were. Us. Don't ever get self-righteous. Don't ever get, "Oh, I'm a good person." No, your master hung in the midst on your behalf. Take your place as a sinner. Don't argue with him this point. He died for sinners. You know, Outside of Christ, that's what we are. The worst. Oh, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. We might be called the righteousness of God in him, be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. It's Galatians 3:13. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So it's no accident that Jesus is crucified in the midst of criminals. Somebody once said, you know, he said, it's his inevitable company. Because it's we, us, who are represented there. And so, the worst is placed in the middle. The one who is astonishingly vile. Verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. See, it was a custom. You're listening so well. It was a custom to affix a title to the cross. And oftentimes, what they put in this title was the man's crimes. That was the crime. You know, that's, I was announcing here, it's this man, what he did, that's why he's dying. And so, why did Pilate put this description? It's not easy to determine. Perhaps Pilate is really, behind it all, just annoyed at the Jews because he's felt pressurized into handing Jesus over. The politics thing, you know, we're Caesar's friend. They were really, you know, Pilate was trying perhaps to save his own back. And so he's annoyed at the Jews, and perhaps he's just wanting to get a dig in, to insult them. And the Jewish leaders, they read this claim, the King of the Jews, and they say, this is a false claim. And don't write it that way. Just write it that he said it was that way. But Pilate, he says, I have written what I have written. This man is an interesting fellow, Pilate. He makes some very good statements. Someday, if God would spare me, I'm going to preach a message on the statements that Pilate made. Take, for example, what he said. He said, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Isn't that a good question? What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And then he said, behold the man. And then he said, behold your king. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so Pilate, he says, behold the man. Now, he wasn't meaning the same things as we would mean, but they're still good statements. He said, behold the man. He was simply saying, here's the man who claims to be King of the Jews. But behind the event, there's the invisible hand of God. And when Pilate says, behold the man, the Father is saying, behold the man. This is the representative man. This is the man who has come as the last Adam. This is the second man. The first man made a mess of being a man. But this is the man, the representative of my people. Behold the man. That's powerful. Pilate says, behold your king. He simply means, oh, this is the man who claims to be your king. But the Father meant a whole lot more than what Pilate meant. God intends that we make the connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the messianic prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. Jesus is the real and authentic king of all the earth. Behold your king. And when Pilate says, I have written that which I have written, poor old Pilate, he actually thinks he's written something. And in a human sense, he has, because he tells his servants what to write on the cross and the scribe on the cross. But above him and writing through him was the eternal God. And poor old Pilate, he hasn't truly written this. This is God's thinking. And Pilate, in one sense, could say, Or the Lord could say, what you have written, you have not really written. I've written it. The Father's hand wrote this. And the sign on the cross is written in Hebrew. And it's written in Greek. And it's written in Latin. But this brings us back. Do you know what this brings us back to? John 3:16. God so loved the world. Not just the Jewish speaking people, but the Greek speaking people, and the Roman, the Latin speaking people, the whole world. This salvation is not just for the Jews, it's for the whole world. And so this again shows the universality of the gospel. The superinscription is written in these letters. Hebrew was the language of religion. Greek was the language of science and culture and philosophy. And Latin was the language of jurisprudence or the law. What's three great areas to be declaring the gospel in? But we come to the next verse. 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Now, at Christmas time, we normally pay a great deal of attention to the baby Jesus and the clothes he wore. We love that text, and this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Oh, I shouldn't take a bunny trail, but did you know that swaddling clothes, the meaning of swaddling clothes changed after this? And swaddling clothes became a tight kind of a bandage in which the children were wrapped. But back then, swaddling clothes, yes, there were bandages, but there were bandages that were used for death. That's what you wrap dead people in. And the swaddling clothes were prophetic of his death. Right there at the manger. But that's a whole other study. But it's interesting, isn't it? What's my point? Why am I bringing you to the manger? Because we make a lot of these swaddling clothes. Oh yeah. And we pay attention to that birth in the manger. But we don't pay nearly as much attention to his clothes at the cross. Did I say clothes? What I mean is his lack of clothes at the cross. And we need to pay careful attention to this. Because here's another sign which is given to us. For here is our surety, our Redeemer, robbed of his clothes. Why do you say that? Because that's what it says in verse 23 and 24. They took his garments. They took his clothes. Divided them among themselves. And so took his garments. That was, by the way, that was their right. That was their right under the Roman law. The victim forfeited his belongings. And so they left him with nothing. Now there's some people out of modesty say, oh, there was an inner tunic. No, there was no inner tunic. The artists in the Middle Ages, and all, they would paint Jesus, and for the sake of modesty, they would put a garment around him. There was no garment around him. He was crucified naked. What? Yeah. And again, the Father designs this. What's this designed for, like this? Because this shows us our spiritual poverty. Those for whom he was dying were poor, naked. What's that? Naked come to thee for dress. That nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. His nakedness is a picture of our spiritual poverty. But there's more to it than that. More to it. When the Bible makes reference to this scene, to his nakedness, it brings us right back into Genesis, into the second and third chapter of the Bible. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 2, where we read of both man and woman in creation? We read in verse 25, "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." And then we read in the third chapter the story of the temptation, the fall of Eve, and then Adam. And in verse 7, we see, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked." And a very interesting thing here. Adam and Eve were created, and they are created, and they didn't have any clothes. And while they're naked, they are not ashamed. But after their sin, they suddenly see that they're naked, and they're ashamed. Sin and shame. Nakedness. And their nakedness gives them a realization that they're exposed to judgment. And that they're guilty. And so they quickly cover themselves with fig leaves. And this, of course, is the fig leaves is are a picture of how we try to cover up with religion and everything else to find a covering that God will protect us from the judgment of God. We try religion and good works and the whole gamut of things, ordinances of the church or whatever. Sin, however, brings guilt. But it brings more than guilt. It brings reproach. It brings shame. And the Lord Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross, not simply or merely to deliver us from our guilt or to redeem us from our filth, but also to deliver us from our shame. He dies for sin and for all the effects of sin, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, condemned, and in my place he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What Savior. And so here at the cross we see a visible object lesson of our mediator dying for sin's guilt and filth and shame. He must die naked. It's a sign to us. Here is the mediator robbed of his clothes and hanging upon a tree. So just as we bring this message to an end, there are three pictures of sin that we've looked at tonight. There's the picture of the filth of sin as Jesus walked away at the stench, as the sin offering. He's going to be burnt, as it were, as that sin offering. And yet, in the midst of that, pleased the God by his perfect sacrifice. But he redeems us from the filth of sin, the stench of sin. We've also seen the guilt of sin, because we see he's crucified in the midst of bandits, robbers, insurrectionists. He's numbered with the transgressors. He's numbered and treated as one who's broken the law. He didn't break the law, but he died there for us. He's redeemed us from our guilt. Folks, you don't need to walk around feeling guilty and vile. Jesus has borne it. He's taken it on himself. And then, of course, there's the picture of the shame of sin, pictured in his nakedness. Of you ever done things of which you are ashamed and you just can't get rid of that memory? He's taken that shame. Outwardly, inwardly, upwardly, sin has its effects, but Christ has redeemed us from it all. We started out by saying, how do you get this passion for God? Certainly not by looking at ourselves. But the answer is Him. That's how you develop a passion for God and keep the fires going. And you've heard me say this so many times, I want to tell you again. Preach the gospel to yourself. You are the best gospel preacher you will ever hear. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. I'll leave you with the story of one of my favorite characters, John Newton. John Newton, if you've read his biography or heard his story, he was an awfully wild man. You know, he was a slave trader. He bought in human cargo, human currency. They say he could swear for 30 minutes without ever repeating a swear word. He's a rough character. And God saved him. He was actually converted in the midst of a storm off the coast of Ireland. And he thought he was doomed, and he called out to God to save him. And God saved him physically and spiritually. He eventually became a great preacher and, in fact, a great hymn writer. And one hymn he wrote, which I love, and I've never heard it sung, maybe you have. It's a description of his own experience. Here's a man who knew how to, when you listen to these words, he knew how to meditate much on the cross and the Christ of the cross. Just exactly what we need to do. He said it like this: in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight, which stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me, as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive, my blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Amen. Amen. He died that we would live. Hallelujah. What a Savior.